And if you will, take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The Lord wills, I have three messages planned for verses 10 through 20. That may sound like a lot, but the 19th century Puritan William Gurnall wrote a book, 1,200-page, double column at that book, entitled The Christian in Complete Armor, a Treatise on the Saint's War Against the Devil, verses 10 through 20, 1,200 pages. Closer to our time, the great D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh pastor, had a long section in his preaching ministry on these verses and actually had a smaller book of 26 studies on the Christian's warfare, and that was on verses 10 through 13 alone. So you can see this is an important section here, and we'll take just verses 10 to 12 this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the proclamation of His Word. If you've flown a few times, you have probably heard something like I heard on my trip to Jackson recently as the captain got on the intercom system and said something like this. Can't remember the exact words, but we're now beginning our final descent into Jackson, and we should be on the ground shortly. And the weather in Jackson is 75 degrees and rainy. He was about to land the plane. The plane would be still. It might be 30, 40 minutes or perhaps. But soon the plane would land, would be still, and all would be safe. And for those of you who've flown, many of us, those are good words to hear. Encouraging. He was about to land the plane. Well, with that word, finally, Paul signals that he may be about to land the plane. This book of Ephesians, he's about to land the plane, to come to a conclusion. Actually, he doesn't always mean that. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, finally, and then he goes on for two more chapters and does something similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But here he is bringing it to a conclusion in this final section here. And verses 10 through 20 and following 21, 24. Now, it's an interesting way, though, I think, that Paul decides to land the plane, to bring it down, to conclude this book. I'm not sure it's the way that we would have concluded it if it were up to us, if we were writing the book of Ephesians. It's probably a bit surprising to us. We might have ended it some other way. We might have done as Paul often does as he concludes his letters or he gets near landing the plane, that sort of thing. You know, he'll have those greetings, so-and-so greets you, who's with me, so-and-so greets you, and then send greetings to so-and-so, and then those communications, those bulletin announcements sort of material, bring the parchments to me, I'm sending Titus or Timothy to you, or Demas has been a real pain, that sort of thing. You know, it's just that stuff, watch out for him, you know, that sort of thing, you know, that the bulletin announcement sort of stuff, communications, I'm going so-and-so, and then so-and-so, and then I plan to be with you, sort of thing. It's not what he does here. It's been surprising me. It's also, I think, strategic, isn't it? Remember what Paul has been going through, this material he's been teaching. You know, it's submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. And these three relationships, marriage relations, and then parental relations, parents raising their children in the Lord and that sort of thing. And then labor relations, the Christian going forth to labor in the workplace and to do so as a Christian witness. Now, you think about that. If the Ephesians took him seriously about that and actually tried to live out, and the life in the Roman culture was similar in many ways to our culture. I mean, we think we'd been there, never, you know, Jesus must be coming again tomorrow because it's never been so bad. No, it was pretty bad in the first century in the Roman culture. Yeah, but you think about in our setting as well as theirs, you began to think about trying to live out those biblical principles in the world. Marriage, okay, yeah, according to biblical principles, it's pretty foreign to our culture. Raising your children in the Lord, you know, that goes a step further. And being a witness in the workplace, you should expect opposition. Paul knows that. You're going to get opposition. They were going to get it in the first century. We get it today. And so it's maybe surprising, but it's, I think, also strategic. This might not be, if we were landing the plane, if we were writing the conclusion to this letter, this might not be the way we would draw it up or write it out. But I think Paul is the apostle. I know he's the apostle, and I think he knows what he's doing here. Because he knows that believers are going to meet opposition when they go out into the world, and he wants them to be prepared. And so the big idea this morning is that believers need to put on the full armor of God because Satan and his forces are aligned against us. Believers need to put on the full armor of God because Satan and his forces are aligned against us. Now, three things I want us to consider. The exhortation that the Lord sounds, first of all, and this is verse by verse, verse 10. The armor the Lord supplies, verse 11, and the opposition believers face in verse 12. First of all, the exhortation the Lord sounds there in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. As I thought about this, I was meditating on that verse, you know, and it first came to mind was Joshua. You know, you remember Joshua. Of course, you remember, you know, before you get to Joshua chapter 6, you know, you have the 10 spies who go out to check out the promised land. They say, oh, no, we can't go. Oh, it's wonderful. You know, it's, you know, land flowing milk and honey and all that. But they got these big guys there, and they're bad, and they're mean, and, yeah, we don't have a chance, you know. And then, of course, there's Joshua and Caleb. We can do it. We can take this land. And of course, they're about to go into the promised land in Joshua 1. And Joshua, you know, he you know, had that courage there when he goes, you know, to spy out the land, but he had to be a little bit scared. And you remember how the Lord addresses him. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong. Be strong. Now, we may, I'm very strong. Or you may say, I'm not very strong. Either way, I think we need to continue reading what Paul says here. Be strong in the Lord. Key phrase, in the Lord. You think back in the book of Ephesians, and you think about in that phrase, in the Lord, it's our relationship, our saving union with Jesus Christ. And you think about all those blessings that Paul lays out there in Ephesians 1, 14 through 18. You know, you're seated with in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You have this great inheritance that's secured for you. You're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You're predestined for adoption as sons. You have the Holy Spirit as the seal of your salvation, and so forth and so on. He's saying, be strong in the Lord. You've got all that in Christ as you go forward. And in the strength of his might. Paul knows. The apostle knows. We tend to want to be strong in our own might, in our own strength. He says, be strong in the strength of His might. His might. Actually, that language here, be strong, it's actually strengthen yourselves in the Lord. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord. It's a command, but then there's he's telling you how to do it. You do it in the Lord. And you have that. Actually, David. David, you know, has enemies all the time. He has Saul, he has Absalom and, you know, Adonijah and so forth and so on, and Philistines and this and that and other thing. But there's this one place where we see, reading 1 Samuel 36, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Strengthened himself in the Lord his God. As I was thinking about this, thinking back on those relations that Paul, you know, says you go to live for Christ in this world. And just that Supreme Court case that's before the Maryland school district, you have these parents there, and they're not just Christians, they're Muslims and, you know, Jews and Christians and whatever else. And they are, well, they think they got a right to raise their own children. That they a strange thing. But they think that they have a right to say that their four-year-old children will not be subjected to this this indoctrination in the LGBTQ agenda. The state of Maryland or the school district saying, no, you don't. That's the kind of opposition you're going to face. That's what I'm bringing that. Now, as a Christian, it's not about winning, ultimately, though we want to, win these Supreme Court cases. It's about living for the Lord and displaying a godly, Christ-like character when we meet that kind of opposition, and we will in our culture. How do you do that? You're strong in the Lord. As thinking about this, we sang a couple of weeks ago, stand up for Jesus, George Webb. Stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. That's the exhortation the Lord sounds. Secondly, the armor the Lord supplies. The armor the Lord supplies. And so he continues, verse 12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's already hitting that note. We'll go further with it in verse 12. But the schemes of the devil, that's the problem. It's the world is against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Satan is at work in the world. We don't know exactly how all these things work, but Satan is scheming. He's really scheming. And he's been doing that from the beginning with Adam and Eve. And so Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God. I think Paul probably has, remember, Ephesians is a mixed bag, Jews and Gentiles, as most books are, really. He probably has a couple of images in his mind. One would be and this would have resonated with Jews or who are now Christians. God the warrior in Isaiah 59 verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Of course, he has that image in mind, I think, and that would have resonated with Jews, but of course, Jews and Gentiles alike, and Paul probably certainly has in mind the Roman soldier. You know, there may have been very close to some of those, one or more of those, even as he's writing. And of course, we've seen these in movies and with the armor, as ruling Elder DeWitt so well illustrated to our children this morning. But we've got historical evidence of these. There's weapons described here. There are numerous military leaves found throughout the Roman Empire. We know, you know, exactly or pretty close to what it looked like. Notice this armor here. So it's two things. He has these two images: the God, the warrior, putting on the armor. And the Roman soldier. But notice there are two things he says about it. Two things I want you to notice about it. Put on the whole armor of God. What do you mean by the armor of God? It's the armor God supplies. It's the armor God supplies. God is the divine armor, is the divine warrior, who's armed for battle, but he supplies you with what you need. He supplies you with the armor you need as a believer. He equips you with everything you need for the battle. We'll talk more about that next week. Helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and so forth and so on. God supplies it, but you must put it on. You see that? It's the armor of God, and of God means God supplies it, but he says, you must put it on. It's sort of like, you've been there, or children. Maybe you have any of them still left with us. It's been Christmas, and, your parents have given you a new outfit, clothes for your birthday. Now, they've given it to you, but for it to do you any good, you have to put it on. It's very simple, but it's essential. God supplies all we need to do battle in the spiritual realm. We must put it on if we're to go forward conquering in the conquering. And just continuing in George Webb's great hymn, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer, where duty, cause, or danger, be never wanting there. Put on the gospel armor, the armor God supplies, you put it on. All right, and then there's thirdly, the opposition believers face. The opposition believers face. Paul says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, Paul knew what it was like to have opposition from mere human beings. He says, actually, in 1 Corinthians 15, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Apparently, he may mean animals, but I think he probably means people. He was familiar with that. But he's saying that's not our ultimate enemy. There are forces at work greater than mere humans. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. I was listening to this history podcast and the other day, and I found it somewhere. I was on my cell phone and wanted to make use of the time as I was writing. It was a speech by Ronald Reagan about the evil empire, I think, as I recall. I admit it kind of left me once or twice during this speech, as I'm driving and so forth. But I believe he was talking about the evil empire, the Roman Empire, and the Soviet Union, pardon me. And he referenced this book by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters. He says something like, this wonderful little book by C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters. I want to go back now and listen to that. And I think he was likening, how Lewis describes Satan's tactics in that book, and somehow likening that to the Soviet Union, and and that sort of thing. But the point being, we need to know about Satan. That was his point. Is that Paul's point, that we need to know about Satan, that he's real. There is in Revelation chapter 9, Revelation 9 is a difficult passage to understand and so forth in difficult many ways, but there's these locusts that are coming, and it appears to be a huge demonic army. It's what it appears to be that's coming. Well, who's coming in depends on the how you interpret it, but we won't go there now. But it describes these locusts, says they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and the power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And then you say, well, that doesn't sound like demons yet. Hold on. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon, the destroyer, Satan. John is seeing this. Satan has this demonic army opposed, wreaking havoc. And I want you to just... spiritual warfare is real. I think we tend to, in the last century, it was the liberals, I think, that said, no, demons and devils, that's fiction. That's not real. And I think it's more and more evangelicals that don't take it so seriously. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is nothing which is quite so dangerous as not to accept the fullness of the biblical teaching concerning the devil. Martin Lloyd-Jones was last century great pastor, Welsh pastor. I'm certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today, and that was the church today, think about today, is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We're ignorant of his great objective fact that the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. Not familiar with him. Don't take it seriously. Lewis writes in that book, Screwtape Letters. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in it. Maybe Pentecostals, see a demon under every rock and all that sort of thing. The devil maybe do it. Maybe that's there. But there's also, I think, a tendency among evangelicals, maybe even Reformed folk, to not take spiritual warfare seriously enough. Spiritual warfare is real, first reason. Second reason, because Satan's goal is to take out believers. Satan's goal. You think about Job, and Job 1 and 2. He comes, asks the Lord, the Lord says, look at my servant Job, how wonderful he is. He's like, give me a shot at him, let me do this, let me do that. And the Lord gives him permission, how it goes. But his goal is to take out Job. And he doesn't know who true believers are. He just knows who's professed the faith. And he wants to take you out. He wants to take your children out. He wants to take your family out. Luke 22, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is praying for us. John 17, it's intercessory prayer for the church, while Satan's goal is to take us out. All right, thirdly, because Satan has an unseen army arrayed against us. Because spiritual warfare is real, because Satan's goal is to take out believers, because Satan has an unseen army arrayed against us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and so forth and so on. 2 Kings 6, you may be familiar with it there. The king of Assyria, he wants to get rid of Elisha. Why? because he's concerned, well, how is it the king of Israel knows every move I'm about to make before I make it? And he says, well, he's got this fellow named Elisha, and he knows what you're doing even in your bedroom. And so, you know, he sends this army and surrounds Elisha and Dothan, and his servant is fearful. Well, what are we going to do, my Lord? What are we going to do? These horses and chariots surrounding him. And you remember what Elisha does? Lord, he prays, Lord, help this servant to see that those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. Now, the Lord, you know, he wants to see, they see the visible. The servant does. And Elisha wants them to see this unnamed army of the Lord's hosts who are for them. But you got the opposite here, okay? We see the world opposed to us. We see flesh and blood and so forth and so on. But there's this unseen army that's opposed to the Christian, opposed to the church, who wants to take out Christians, who wants to wreak havoc in the church. And you have, you know, Paul goes on, we wrestle against rulers, not against the rulers, against the authorities and so forth. And commentators try to, you know, differentiate, you know, this hierarchy or this or that. I don't know, because commentators differ, and they're all different places on that. I don't know. What I do notice, though, here is Paul repeats that word against. He repeats it in Greek just as much as it's repeated in English. Now, you didn't have punctuation in Greek, but maybe a little more so in Greek than in English, but the ESV does a good job of capturing it. He didn't have to. Paul repeats that word for Greek, word for against, over and over. Four times it's in the Greek, as it is four times in the English. So he could have, my point is, he could have just put a comma, against the rulers, comma, the authorities. Again, you didn't have commas, but it would come across that way in English. Against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. And so he could have just done it like that. But he says against, 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 against. Why? He wants you to know you're up against it. He wants you to know you're up against it. That's the thing you need to know. But here's the good news. You remember how Paul concludes Romans chapter 8. And it's always puzzling, I think, to most of us. You've studied Romans 8, you know, and Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we might be thinking, what? What? Why don't you say what? Who, maybe, bring a charge against God's elect? Okay, you know. But some of these, you know, what shall separate us from? It's who, because Satan is opposed to you. And he's got his forces, and they're formidable. But remember how Jesus concludes, knowing all those things, how Paul concludes, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So here's the point. Yes, rest assured, Satan and his minions are out to do you harm, to get to your family, to wreak havoc in the church and that sort of thing. But he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. My Lord and our God, we do thank you that we are more than conquerors through Christ, that though Satan is opposed to believers, the people of God, that Christ is the victor, and we have victory in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Stand and sing number 4.